Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. To Nehemiah chapter 6. And as you're turning to Nehemiah chapter 6, I wonder, have you ever opened a business? Or maybe you've moved from one job to another? Or maybe you've been working in a company that has gone from private to public. Or maybe you've been part of a church plant, and then that church plant has grown to the point that it's become what we call a particular church. Sort of, it's not a mission work anymore, but its own congregation, standing in many ways on its own two feet. Or many of you in the last year have gone through the shift of moving from one building into another, moving into a new sanctuary. Well, when you do that, how do things change? The reality is they change in some ways, but in many ways they stay the same. Or they change for a little while, and then you're back to dealing with all the same things day in, day out that you've always had to deal with and will always have to deal with. And when we look at Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, we see that God's people are reaching a major milestone, and yet that major milestone is not the end of things. Hear now the reading of God's Word in Nehemiah 6, beginning in verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been completed with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence, and reporting my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would show us that you're a God who does glorious, majestic things in and through his people. And yet also a God, more often, that is there in the daily things that we will do week after week, month after month, year after year. And so, Lord, show us your faithfulness to do great things, but also your faithfulness and sufficiency to strengthen us to do the ordinary things when it seems like they'll never end. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, the book of Nehemiah spans a number of years. Ezra and Nehemiah span a number of decades. And as we've worked our way through Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that there are struggles from without. There are those surrounding the people of God that would oppress them and intimidate them and even do their harm. And then there are struggles within. You know, all the problems aren't from other people out there. Nehemiah reminds us that really probably our greatest problems are within. And not just within our number, but within our own hearts. And really what you see in the book of Nehemiah in the passage that we've just read is those struggles don't ever really stop. In other words, there's always something else to do. There is always something that we need to be doing to work faithfully in the work of the Lord. There's always something to which we need to be attending in our own work our own walk with Christ. And so expect the world to keep opposing the work of God. But also expect that God will continue to make the work of His kingdom successful. He will continue to advance His kingdom in His name. Expect the world to keep opposing the work of God that keeps succeeding. The world will keep opposing that work of God that keeps succeeding. And sometimes that will be, in verses 15 and 16, what I'm going to call matter-of-factly awesome. That's kind of a contradiction, isn't it? Sometimes we say, well, that's just sort of a matter-of-fact type thing. Then we say, that thing's really awesome. That thing's really impressive. Well, look at verse 15. Nehemiah says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days." Literally in the Hebrew, it's almost so terse that it's comical. It literally just says, "So the wall was finished." Now think about all what's going on in Nehemiah up to this point. There's been this migration, hundreds or thousands of miles. There have been all these people leaving their home in one place and coming to another. There's been this resistance and this intimidation from these surrounding nations. There's been one attempt after another to stop the work on the wall. And then in verse 15, it's almost anticlimactic. "So we finished." So the wall was finished. After all the bluster and the opposition from without, the problems within, in 52 days they rebuilt that wall. Now that is fascinating. How in the world does this small group of Jews, using manual tools, and there aren't that many of them, and there's not all this heavy equipment that we have today, how do they rebuild a wall that was some thousands of meters long? How did they do that? Well, somebody said there are a number of things that we could say, humanly speaking, contributed. On one hand, they weren't building an all-new wall. They were, in many ways, renovating a wall that had been torn down or restoring a wall that had been destroyed. So there would have been certain foundation there. It was not all from scratch. They would have been highly motivated, because they have people surrounding them that are saying they want to kill them. They know that they're in danger, and so they're highly motivated to work on the wall. Jerusalem was, compared to cities today, it was fairly small. So again, to enclose all of that area would not be like enclosing downtown Greenville or larger cities that have been built since then. Someone has said, in looking at excavations and looking at the, you know, sort of the timeline over the last few thousand years of the walls of Jerusalem, these walls would have been of a rougher construction, and so they would have been built more quickly, less carefully, but more quickly than the wall that had been there in the future. But that's not why the wall was completed in 52 days. We're told the reason that the wall was completed in 52 days, we see it in verse 16, that it had all been accomplished with the help of our God. All of this has happened by the hand of God. Now, Nehemiah, it's been less than 6 months since Nehemiah has heard that the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins, and now he's come back, or in less than 6 months he's come back, he's organized the effort, and the walls are back up, and the gates are hung. And so there's just sort of this matter-of-factly, "So we finished." And it's matter-of-factly awesome. The enemies of God's people are in awe. The nations surrounding the Israelites, they fell exceedingly in their own eyes. And so the way we translate it is they lost their confidence because they recognized that God was with His people. They were in awe of what the Jews had accomplished and recognized that they were able to do that because their God was with them. Now think about it this way as well. It's not just that they recognize all that, but all of that has happened after all of the bluster that was saying it can never happen. Remember when Sanballat and Tobiah and others come and they say, you know, "It's ridiculous. You think you're going to rebuild this wall? I mean, if a fox jumped up on it, it would fall over." And foxes there are not as big as our foxes. I mean, they're like maybe two squirrels worth. That's about as heavy as they are. And so imagine if you look at your neighbor and say, "You know, that fence isn't looking good. Two squirrels, it's going to fall over." Well, They've derided this work. They've maligned it. They've gathered all of the people around to work together to intimidate the Jews. And then in spite of all of that, and in fact, even after everybody's attention has been placed on the Jews and Jerusalem and this wall, in spite of all the intimidation and the attempts to stop it, and with all of the attention that's focused on it, in 52 days, they finish the wall. It is matter-of-factly awesome. But it reminds us that our God is an awesome God. That our God is a God, as I think as James Boyce says it this way in one of his commentaries, He is the God of the impossible. It's impossible for you and me to prevail over the world, the flesh, and the devil, but it's just when we see that we can't prevail that God demonstrates who He is. Now, when we might look at something and say, you know, it's impossible, this is never going to work, that might be exactly when we need to sit up and take interest because we're about to see what it is that God is going to do because He is a God of the impossible. I mean, in Reformed circles, we understand that just in our theology. We talk about that all the time, that He is a God who does impossible things. If we really read the Scriptures, Christians in the Bible, we see time and again that God is a God who does impossible things. In fact, He does impossible things so routinely in His Word that it almost could move us to just look at something impossible and go, yeah. I told somebody recently that's the obnoxious response of someone who believes in the sovereignty of God. You tell them something really exciting, you go, can you believe that this happened? They just look at you and go, yeah. I mean, why is that surprising? Why would you think that God wouldn't have done that? Of course, we should be amazed, but we should also be reminded that to not think God can do those things is called something in the Bible. It's called unbelief. And unbelief is sin. And one commentator says, we very often think that unbelief is just unfortunate or sad, or it would be better for people if they had faith versus unbelief. But he reminds us that Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years and died, all of them but two, because of unbelief. Think about how God views unbelief. And the reason God views it that way is because when we respond in unbelief toward God, what we're saying basically is, God, I know who you say you are. I know what your word says about you, but I don't believe it. And if you really push that, I know we don't think this consciously in our mind, but someone has said, do you realize that when we're doing that, we're basically saying to God, I don't believe you. I think you're maybe not telling me the truth. I think maybe this, someone has even said, we're just calling God a liar. It's a strong term. But when we hear what God says to us in His Word, when we see who God is, and yet we don't trust Him, that's unbelief. And we need to repent of unbelief. We need to recognize that God is one who can provide whatever that need might be. God is one who can provide the desire of your heart that no one seems to be able to meet. And in fact, you look and you're looking at it and saying, there's no way that I can ever see this realized in my life. Well, in your abilities and your strength, maybe you can't. And yet God is a God of the impossible. And here's the thing that we very often forget is that He's a God who does that sometimes in just very matter-of-fact ways that don't even seem exciting to us. And this is an example I'll give you. Very often, you know, we hear the testimonies of people coming to join the church and sometimes of young people that are coming to be admitted to the Lord's table. And you saw an example of that this morning. And sometimes when we talk to people, we say, can you tell us how you came to faith in Christ? And their response might be, well, I grew up in a secular home and really lived far from the Lord. And then this is what God used to bring me to a conviction of my sin and to the end of myself. And I started attending this church with friends, or I got invited to this Bible study and I heard about who Christ is and I came to saving faith in Him and my life was completely transformed. Now, that's the way some testimonies are. And sometimes I think we can even think the more dramatic the testimony, the more legitimate the testimony. But here's the testimony for a number of our young people and our adults. I cannot remember a day that I did not know I was a sinner and that Christ came and died for my sin. Now, we don't look at them at that point in succession and say, that it? I mean, you can't do any better than that. That's a testimony of God's grace. It is remarkable because what it says is that sometimes He brings people to see their sin and He brings them to trust in Christ at such a young age that they cannot even remember when that happened. Now, certainly to be saved, we're all fundamentally saved in the same way, and this is what I mean. Our testimonies are all fundamentally the same. And that means that as we get older and we can articulate what that testimony is, it is going to be something like this. I came to a recognition one way or the other, just you're sitting there reading the Bible or listening to a sermon or because I've made a mess of my life. I don't know how the circumstances might change, but basically at some point we came to a recognition of our sin and our inadequacy, and maybe even that in our heart of hearts we realized we didn't want to repent. And yet the Lord also brought us to understand that Christ came and lived and died and rose to save sinners. And so the only way that a sinner is saved is by being born again by the power of the Spirit of God. The only way that a sinner is saved is by the work of Christ being applied to his life and to his heart. And yet, it is a glorious, matter-of-fact, miraculous work of God when He makes that take place at such a young age that people don't even remember when it was ever any different. Our God is a God who's matter-of-factly awesome. And when the world opposes the work of His kingdom most adamantly, when we're most maligned in some ways, that is when there is the greatest opportunity to bear witness to who God is and what He is doing to save sinners. But expect the world to keep opposing the work of God that keeps succeeding. And sometimes that opposition is really pronounced, but then sometimes it's what I'm going to call the low-grade opposition. Look at verses 17 through 19. Have you ever had, low-grade aches and pains? Now, since I'm north of 50, that's a normal day. Low-grade aches and pains. But we've all known low-grade aches and pains, haven't we? It's just kind of that. I mean, it's not the throbbing, excruciating migraine headache, but it's just this distraction, this dull ache behind our eyes. It's not a pulled muscle, but it's just one that, it's tight. We can't sit there at work that it doesn't start to knot up and distract us and keep us from paying attention on what we're supposed to be doing. And in verses 17 through 19, you see some of these an opposition that's nagging aches and pains. And in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came from them. The nobles of Judah, sort of the upper crust nobility in Judah, they have these letters going back and forth to Tobiah. Now remember, Tobiah is an Ammonite. He's not a Jew, but what we see here is he is intermarried with people that are Jewish people, and his family has intermarried with those that are Jewish people. And so there's some that have a pact with Tobiah. Their allegiance is with Tobiah. Now remember back in the book of Ezra, if you were here a few months ago, in the book of Ezra, these mixed marriages, these spiritually unequally yoked people, this is sin. And they've been called to repent, and they've even taken some great steps to repent of their sin. And yet now it seems that clearly there are many, especially in the upper strata of society, that they're sort of in tight with Tobiah. And what they're probably doing is they're sort of overhearing Nehemiah's ears saying, hey, Nehemiah, we need to not be isolated here. We need to form some alliances. We need to have some people around us that are on our side. Tobiah, he's not that bad a guy. Come on, let's try to rebuild the relationship here. Let's find a way that we can work together. And so they're coming and they don't seem to miss an opportunity to tell Nehemiah the good things about Tobiah. Now, of course, by the end of verse 19, Tobiah has shown his stripes. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Tobiah's not a good guy. No, Tobiah didn't care about the people of God. Tobiah doesn't want to have a good relationship with Nehemiah. And yet, there seems to be always in the background these people that are propagandizing, these people that are bending Nehemiah's ear, that they won't leave him alone to do the work or encourage him to do the work that God has called him to do. They're continuing. You know, Tobiah and the other people around, maybe their confidence has been lost. They have been diminished exceedingly in their own eyes, and yet they're still sort of this nagging, low-grade aches and pains that Nehemiah is having to deal with every day. But that's really the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we're better at dealing with the acute crisis than we are the low-grade aches and pains. And so when something just keeps nagging at us, what do we tend to want to do? Well, sometimes we just decide, you know, I'm just going to give in. Or I'm just going to try to find some place to go where I won't have to deal with this. I confess that I'm amazed to the point of being a bit bemused when my daughter came home sometime back and she said, yeah, somebody quit at work today. And I said, why? And she said, well, they just didn't feel like people were being real nice to them. And so they said, I don't need this. And they walked out. And I thought, you know, a lot of time when people say, I don't need this, what you want to say is, yeah, you really do need this job. You know, you probably shouldn't just walk out. But then why do we expect that everybody will always be nice to us? Why do we expect that everything will always be enjoyable? You know, I had a friend of mine a decade ago. He told me, you know, the reason pastors eventually leave churches is they just get tired of putting up with that one or two people that's been bugging them for 10 years. And I kind of heard that and I thought, which, by the way, nobody's bugging me, so just so you know, I'm not. But I thought to myself, you don't think there are going to be people the next place that bug you? I mean, isn't that life? I mean, aren't there just hard things that we, you know, and again, they're not the acute crises. They're not the meltdowns. They're just the day in, day out nagging things. And yet God is a God who uses us not just in the awesome landmarks and milestones, but in the nagging aches and pains. But here in verses 1 through 4, finally looking at chapter 7, 1 through 4, I would say to you, there is where we see the hardest part of all of the Christian life, and that is the daily grind. Just the daily grind. Look at verses 1 through 7. Now when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. He's not a perfect guy, but he fears God more than many. I think that's an interesting compliment to give somebody. Hey, better than a lot. And so, but, you know, these are faithful men, not perfect men, but faithful men. But now the wall's rebuilt, the gates are hung, but now here's the deal. It's day in, day out, somebody's got to be there to open those gates. Somebody's got to be there to stand guard. Somebody's got to be there to close them at night. And this is going to go on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Decade after decade, century after century, as far as they know. It's going to be the daily grind. And in some ways, that is the hardest part of the Christian life. And you notice there's still work to do. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. The city's large, there aren't a lot of people, and the houses are in a shambles. And so there is still work to do, and it will keep being opposed, and yet God will continue to bless it and make it succeed. They have a lifetime of work left to do, most of which is going to be the daily grind. You know, we very often envision ourselves as those who will be heroic champions of the faith in an acute crisis. And we utterly neglect the daily grind of our walk with Christ. Think about it this way. Think about the parable of the sower. Remember the sower and the seed and the different kind of soils. What's the greatest threat to the seed. And I think in some ways the greatest threat to the seed is the thorns. And you remember, what are the thorns? They're the cares of this world, the riches, the privileges, the distractions. And yet those destroy seed just as surely as the bird that takes them away or the sun that scorches them away. If we go and we look over in Revelation 1 through 3, and you remember the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and the most impregnable church, physically speaking, in Revelation 2 and 3 was the church of Sardis. And Sardis was impregnable because it was built atop something like a 1,500-meter plateau or a 1,000-meter plateau. And so you can imagine, I mean, this thing, maybe it's 1,000 feet, but the point is there's this massive cliff. And the city was built at the top of that cliff, and there was one narrow way to get onto the top of that plateau. But everything else was almost a straight drop all the way around. And so basically, the thinking was this: if you can defend this narrow connection, then nobody can come at you from any other place. Do you know why the city fell in its history not just once, but twice? Because they never put a guard, or they would reach points where they would stop putting guards at the top of the 1,000-foot cliff. And somebody, for whatever reason, found a way to climb the 1,000-foot cliff and bring a rope with him and bring other people up the 1,000-foot cliff. And then the city fell, not just once, but twice. And so, in some ways, the greatest danger to us in our walk with Christ is just the daily grind and then our sloth or our neglect to really walk faithfully with Christ. It's why we're reminded here in Nehemiah that the Christian life goes on day in, day out in just the daily things that don't seem that dramatic. It's just the sitting down every day and spending time in God's Word, or stopping and spending time in prayer, asking the Lord to provide the things that we need that day. And not just the physical things that we need, but the more important things, the spiritual things, the things that we need for our souls. Now, it's why we need to be involved in the worship and the fellowship of the body of Christ, because it's here that God, this is one of the things that God uses to encourage us and build us up in His grace. And here's the good thing: that's accessible to everybody. That's accessible to all of you. You know, I had somebody ask me recently in the officer training. Somebody looked at me and said, because I was stressing, we're not Episcopalians, we're Presbyterians. What that means is we believe in a plurality of leadership. That means I'm not the uber-Christian talking down to all the underlings and telling them what to think and do. I'm a teaching elder laboring alongside numerous other officers to see the building up of the whole body of Christ. And as I was talking about this, somebody said to me, "So are you saying to me that a ruling elder can know just as much as a teaching elder?" And I said, "Well, no, I wouldn't go that far." I say this really for the benefit of one of our teaching elders who right now his blood pressure jumped into, it's like PSI right now. I said, "That's exactly right. There's no reason that the teaching elder necessarily knows anything more than the ruling elders or the deacons or other people in the congregation." Now, admittedly, there's a benefit of 3 or 4 years of intensive training, and maybe that accelerates knowledge of certain things along. And yet, again, all of the things that we really need, they are accessible to all of us. Every single one of us has the Word of God, probably in so many translations that we argue about which one's the best. Every single one of us has access to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Every single one of us can avail ourselves of whatever other resources there might be out there. Every single one of us can participate and use our gifts in the work of the body of Christ. That's available to all of us. And yet the things that we really need are very often the things that are just the day-in, day-out, daily grind. They're just the disciplines of living life. You know, many of you have heard that just in this past week, we have a ruling elder who's in the hospital this morning. He's doing well. But less than a week ago, last Monday, he started not feeling well, walking around. and then went in for a heart cath, and they said, you're not going anywhere, you're staying right here, and we're scheduling you for surgery. And then they moved that surgery up from what was going to be Monday to yesterday. Yesterday, he was on the operating table for 8 hours. He has 7 bypasses and a mitral valve replacement. Now, you know what? On one hand, praise the Lord for His mercy to this brother of ours. And praise the Lord for all the incredible things that we can do now. I mean, if you thought about it, our grandparents didn't have this, that we can just snake a tube up an artery and clear a blockage. Or if that won't work, we can just go in and reroute the plumbing. And we've got people that can do that. My wife's first comment when I got off the phone yesterday, and I said, well, this is what happened with Gary. This many hours, this many things, and this is what ultimately happened. She looked at me and she said, and that's why that doctor's worth every penny we pay him. I mean, think about what folks can do. And think about what in God's providence we can do. But here's the thing, as I was thinking about that a little bit, because some of you know that in my family, the men don't have the best cardiovascular track record. And so I started thinking, what do I need to do? Now, whether or not I'll do what I need to do, that's a different issue. But what do I need to do? And I realized, you know, here's what I need to keep in mind. As much as heart catheterizations are great things, and as much as it is wonderful that there are those who have the skill to actually bypass blocked vessels, here's what I really need to do. I might need those things one day. And I'm not saying, by the way, that Gary needed those things because he didn't attend to his health, because he ostensibly was in very good health. But here's what I realize. I don't ultimately, first and foremost, need a guy to do the heart catheterization or the bypass. Here's what I need to do. I need to walk about 45 minutes a day briskly. And I need to walk away from a lot of the food that will be out tonight. You know, that's what I need to, and a lot of that's going to be the daily grind. None of you come up and bind my conscience tonight if you see something on my plate. But I know I need to walk away from it. That's the first step. That's what most of what we need, most of what most of us need, most all the time, is just the daily stuff. And most of the Christian life, most of the battles in the Christian life are just fought in the day-in, day-out, ordinary things. And yet, that's the way that God is working to grow His church and to build up His people in His grace. Sometimes in ways that are matter-of-factly awesome. They're awesome, and yet we shouldn't be surprised because He is a God of the impossible. Sometimes sustaining us just through the nagging aches and pains, the things within our own heart or the circumstances around us, but always through the daily grind of the things that we need to do every day to be spiritually healthy. And yet in all of these things, expect the world to keep opposing, but also expect the work of God to keep succeeding. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come to You acknowledging that You are a great and a glorious God. And Father, when we face insurmountable obstacles, when we face just horrendous crises, Lord, we acknowledge that we need You. It will not be our heroism or our strength or our gifts through which we will prevail, but it will be because You help us. And so we pray, Lord, that You would help us, but not just in those acute and terrifying things, but in the things that are just frustrating, the things that are irritating, the distractions. Lord, we pray that even in those things You would strengthen us to be faithful, that we would not be those who seek first to get away from those nagging aches and pains, but that we would seek to be those that are faithful in the way that we deal with those constant things. And then finally, Father, we pray that even when we're not aware of any of those hardships, as we simply live our day and our week, as we make a decision whether or not we'll get up now or 15 or 20 minutes later, as we have to decide, will we pull out our phone and play that game or look something up real quick, or will we stop and spend time in Your Word and in prayer? Lord, give us grace to be faithful to You just in those normal, everyday things. And we pray, Father, that you would bless those things for the nourishment of our souls. That even as we are faithful in little things, we might see you use us in great things. As we are faithful in things over years and decades, we pray, Lord, that you would use those times when we did not even realize all the ways that you were working to prepare us for the great and extraordinary and frightening things that you might even use us to face one day. Lord, again, we pray that you would work that your name might ultimately be exalted and lifted up. Through Christ, we pray. Amen.